I'd like you to open now to the book that we have been studying since September the 9th, 2012. This is the 37th sermon in this series. This is the last one that we're going to have in this book. So what I want to actually do this morning is preach back through the book. And if you haven't been with us for the whole time, I trust that this will kind of get you caught up with where we are. You may not understand everything that we cover because we won't be doing it in detail, but I trust that you will also be blessed by what we do this morning. You might recall that we did review the first two chapters. When we finished them, we looked back and we just kind of pulled out all of the themes that were in those two chapters. And I want to do the same thing now with all four chapters in the book of Philippians. Any time that you come to the end of a book study like we have here, it's really almost a sad farewell to an old friend. I've personally benefited through the study and the preaching of this book. I really trust and pray that you have as well, week by week, as we have gone through all of this rich study. And perhaps for you it's also a little bit of a sad goodbye. I don't know exactly how much time we have spent in this book, but if the average sermon is about 50 minutes, which is probably about true, then we have been given about 30 hours into the understanding of the book of Philippians. And if you think back through your life and you think through the experiences that you've had in the past year since September, I think it's remarkable how the Lord has really directed us providentially, passage by passage, and how our needs have really been anticipated and how they've been met through the successive exposition of this one very brief epistle. But today we're just going to try and survey the whole thing because I want us to be able to take it all away now in kind of one neat package. Maybe just put it in your pocket and walk away and know that you have that wrapped up in your mind. So that means that we are just going to sketch the broad outlines of this book. There won't be much fresh material at all. And you'll recognize a number of things as we go through this together, but that's really my goal. I want you to be able to recognize what we've studied, and it will be kind of a refreshing thing to your soul. It's kind of like going to a restaurant, you know, and you order a very memorable meal. And you want to go back to the restaurant, but you can't order the exact same meal. You've already eaten it. But you can order the same item. And you can enjoy the flavors of that meal again. And that's kind of what we're doing today. I can't give you the exact same meal as when we first went through it. We'd be here till tomorrow. But I can give you the flavors. And I trust that some of those flavors will be memorable to you. And you will be able to refresh your mind. So let's begin by simply noting the theme or the character of the book once again. You should remember, as I've said on many occasions, that we are dealing with an epistle that is, first of all, highly autobiographical. What does that mean? It means that this is a biography of the author that is written by the author. He wrote it about himself, and you might recall that about 70 out of the 104 verses concern the Apostle Paul himself. Now, there's a reason for that, and before stating that reason, we also need to understand and note that this book is, secondly, highly Christological. In fact, one of the most sublime Christological passages in the New Testament is found in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where we have what is called the great kenosis passage. It speaks of our Lord's emptying of himself in order to take on the form of a servant. So we have a book that is autobiographical and a book that is Christological. All right, what is the connection between those two things? I think the connection for us is found in chapter 3, verse 15 and 17. So if you look there with me very quickly, I'll show it to you. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of writing about himself and Christ, he says this in verse 15, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature," or for those of us who have some measure of growth, you need to have this mind, the same kind of mind that I, Paul, have, as I've just illustrated in chapter 3. It's the kind of mind that Jesus Christ has, which I've been talking about in chapter 2. And then in verse 17 he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Well, literally the word there is type. So the thing that pulls those first two great characteristics of the book together is simply the fact that God is setting forth the Apostle Paul, who was a man imitating Christ. God is setting him forth as a type for the rest of us to follow. So this book is thirdly, you could say, typological or exemplary, if you prefer that term. It is Paul's example of following Christ. So, if we put all of that together, this epistle is really giving us a model of maturity. What kind of mature model? It is a Christ-like model. And then there's this dominant mood that runs all the way through the book, and it's mentioned 16 times. And what mood or what emotion am I referring to? Joy. So here is a man, and according to the pattern of Jesus Christ, he is a mature man, and he is so mature that God sets him before us and he says, "All right, here is an example for the rest of you to follow," and he is a joyful example. And so he summed up the message of this book in terms of that theme. Here we have a Christ-like model of joyful maturity. Now, you could also say that it's a joyful model of Christ-like maturity. You could switch those two words around. But the idea is that here we have the themes of maturity, modeled by the Apostle Paul as an example for us, and he does that in a Christ-like and a joyful way. So with that in mind, then, we can look at every single passage in the book and see how this theme is developed. For instance, let's begin right here. How does a mature believer pray? You know, there's so much immature prayer offered in the church today. So what is mature praying? Well, that's the first thing that's given to us in this book. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, the Apostle Paul gives us an example of mature prayer. He tells us why he can pray so joyfully for these people in verses 3 to 8. And then notice the beginning of verse 9. He says, "And in this I pray," and then we see what he prays. And I do want to fill some of these details in for you, because this really, I think, is a very powerful example of how we should be praying today. I really think one of the reasons we have such difficulty in prayer is because we're not following the pattern of prayer subject matter that we see exemplified in the Scriptures. You may not even realize that the Bible itself presents us with the meat of what our prayers should be. And I think the thing that's so interesting about this particular prayer is that here is a man writing this book from prison, and he's been in chains for over 4 years at this point, and yet his prayer doesn't even mention that fact. I mean, you'd think that would be the top of his prayer list, but it's not. Instead, he prays this prayer, and here is not only a mature example of prayer, but here he also gives us a definition of Christian maturity expressed in prayer. Let me remind you of that. Once again, in verses 9 to 11, you have five elements that make up a definition of Christian maturity. He says, and this I pray, number one, that you might have an abounding love. And secondly, that your abounding love might express itself in knowledge and all discernment. Or in other words, as we saw, in spiritual understanding. And that spiritual understanding is meant for this reason, verse 10, so that you may come to make excellent choices. And I'm simply dealing with the text in the way it's stated there because we've gone through this material before. So we have spiritual understanding, and we need that in order to make excellent choices so that, number four, we may come to be sincere and without offense and be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And we packaged all of that up by saying, in order that you might come to be Christ-like, you might come to have a character that is right. And all of that, number five, will be then to the glory and praise of God. That is a tremendous statement of maturity in the context of an epistle setting forth an example of such maturity in the apostle's life. So what does it mean to be a mature Christian? It's a life of love, abounding in spiritual understanding, that makes the kinds of choices that results in Christ-like character and rebounds to the glory and praise of God. All right, that's maturity. And that is what a mature prayer looks like. Those are the things that we ought to be praying for in this church. Each one of those five elements should be expounded in our prayers before God when we think of this church and when we think of one another. Now, wouldn't it be great if all you had to do in life was pray? But unfortunately, there's much more to life than that. And so the Apostle Paul in verse 12, while changing subjects, writes this, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me." Now, if only we could avoid the things which keep happening to us. I mean, that'd be great. What's that all about? Well, when we went through that section, we labeled it as the apostle's circumstances. So here you have an example of a mature Christian's response to his circumstances. It's all about the things which have happened to me. So how does a mature believer respond to his circumstances? Well, in the same way that the apostle does in verses 12 to 26, and this is now the second major example we're given. We have a mature prayer, and we have a mature response to circumstances. Now, I won't go over that material again, except to say that it's teaching that the apostle's circumstances really don't matter as long as they fall out to the furtherance of the gospel. You remember that? Look at verse 12. The way he reassured these people is when he said to them, "Brethren, I want you to know that the things which have happened to me have turned out entirely contrary to everybody's expectations." I mean, when he was put in prison, it looked like that was the end of gospel preaching for Paul. I mean, that was it. The guy's done. But contrary to all expectation, these strange circumstances have actually turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. In verse 13, he says, "My bonds have created context from the gospel." In verses 14 and 18, "Many brethren, because of my bonds, they're now more bold to give the gospel." Well, in verses 19 and following then, how else does Paul respond to his circumstances? Well, if you look at verse 19, he turns to the future. He's been talking about his past and his present. He said that all of his circumstances ended up for the furtherance of the gospel. And now he says, "I have an assurance regarding the future, because I know that this is going to turn out to my salvation." And he goes on to explain what he means by that in verse 20 when he talks about the magnifying of Jesus Christ in his body, whether it be by life or by death. All right? So this is the second thing he says about his circumstances. The circumstances themselves do not matter as long as they fall out to the furtherance of the gospel, and as long as I can magnify the Lord Jesus through them. Now listen, this is a mature response to times, to places, to people, and to events in your life. That's our circumstances. And this is the standard that we are given to live up to. But then, if you look at verse 27, you'll see that the apostle makes another transition when he stops talking about himself. And he starts talking about us. Now, in his day, of course, it was the Philippians. But in our day, it's every Christian. So notice that he says, only let your conduct. And from there, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 18, he's going to talk about the church. And perhaps you remember then that this section is dealing with the ambitions for the church. It's all about mature ambitions. You can see that right at the beginning of this section when he says, only let your conduct be. And perhaps you remember that another way to say this in line with the Greek is what? Exercise your citizenship. You remember this? That's a long time ago. Are you citizens of heaven, right? So exercise your citizenship worthily of the gospel. And from that point on, you have the apostle expressing his ambitions for this church, a church that is full of heavenly citizens, like this church. Now let me pause to make this comment. You can tell a lot about a ministry by the ambitions of its people. So I want to ask us, quite frankly, this morning, what are we ambitious for when it comes to this ministry? I think it's a shame that many ministers quite often have the wrong ambitions for a church that have absolutely nothing to do with what the New Testament describes as spiritual success. Now, this is a passage then that is going to give us mature ambitions, and this is what it's going to look like. All right, foundationally, covering everything else, our ambition in this church should be that we live in such a way that we show ourselves to be the citizens of heaven. That's the overarching goal. That's what we're looking for. Now, that means many things. One of the things that means is at the end of verse 27, where it says that we are, as citizens of heaven, we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Another thing that this means, according to verses 28 and 29, is that we are undaunted by our opposition when we strive together for the faith of the gospel. I mean, we don't let opposition stand in our way. And I'm telling you, if we are doing things right as heavenly citizens, we are going to face opposition. Some of you people know firsthand what it means to face terrific opposition even within your families. Because God has plucked you out of a family full of lost people. And now there is just tremendous animosity to your testimony when you take your children to visit those in-laws or your parents. It's a place of stress and anxiety because of that opposition. You feel it as soon as you enter the house. Well, a mature ambition for us to have for one another is that in such circumstances, we remain undaunted and we continue to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then, when it comes to exercising a worthy citizenship, it also involves, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, having a great bond of unity. In verses 5 to 11, it involves a selfless service, exemplified in the passage that we're given about the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And in verses 12 to 18, it involves working out your own salvation. Now, I'm just barely touching on these items this morning. I understand that. But we should be able, if we've been in these services, we should be able to pull this together in our minds. This is maturity. There's a mature way to pray. There's a mature way to respond to your circumstances. There are certain mature ambitions that we should have for this church and for ourselves. They're stated here for our admonition. They're coming from God's inspired word. Well, then the apostle closes out the first two chapters, and in verse 19, you'll notice that he makes another transition, because now he's going to stop talking about the church, and he says in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. And then in verse 25, he speaks about Epaphroditus. Now, who were Timothy and Epaphroditus? They were his co-laborers. So here we're given an example of mature relationships to other Christian workers. And we're not going to go through the details of that, but I think we really have a terrific example for those of us in the ministry who have co-laborers, or people working together in a church in ministry. Well, now that pretty much concludes those two chapters, and I really do hope that you have the basic information of that down in your mind. So let me ask you something. Can you take that material and counsel someone with it? Because that is the acid test. I'm not asking you to go into all of the details and reproduce everything that we studied, you know, from chapters 1 and 2 in detail, but can you at least do this? If someone came to you and they said to you, you know what, I really need to have a better prayer life. But you know, when I try to pray, I don't know what to pray. I can't even begin to pray. Can you take someone like that? Can you counsel them from Philippians 1, 3 to 11? I mean, you should be able to go right to verse 9 where it says, and this I pray, and you should be able to give someone those five subjects of a mature prayer. You don't know what to pray? Here's five things. Let me help you pray for them. Okay? What are you going to do when someone comes to you for advice because their circumstances have been excruciating? I mean, what are you going to say to them? Are you going to offer all of your own suggestions and all of your own solutions to the problem? Or are you going to go right to Philippians 1:12 and point out that if this person is in the will of God, then these things are going to be used by God to further the gospel? And the only real issue they should be concerned about is whether or not that is happening. And whether or not, secondly, they're magnifying Christ through that circumstance. I mean, that's their major concern in the midst of their circumstances. You see, this is how this passage should be working in our church. You should be able to take all of these passages in these two chapters, and you should be able to counsel someone with their maturity in prayer, and the maturity in responding to circumstances, and the mature nature of their ambitions for the church and for God's people, and for their maturity in working with other Christians. I mean, it's all here in a nutshell. So what do we find then in the second half of the book? Well, if you look carefully at chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle just hangs everything he's going to say from this point on that imperative that you see right there, rejoice in the Lord. And he's going to repeat it in chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, so he's going to say it a third time now, rejoice. So all of the next two chapters involve a discussion of what it means to find your enjoyment in Jesus Christ. And I want to pause again to make this point I've made in the past. Very often, when we read these passages and it says to rejoice in the Lord, very often we primarily think of an emotion. And yes, there is an element of emotion in rejoicing. There should be. But the apostle is really talking about more than just whipping up the emotion of joy. He's talking about finding your enjoyment in Jesus Christ. So out of all of the possible objects of enjoyment in life, this is what a mature believer finds his enjoyment in. It says there, rejoice in the Lord. So enjoy the Lord. That's what it's saying. You know, those writers of the old Westminster Catechism were right when they penned that first question to the catechism and gave an answer to it, when they said, what is the chief end of man? What is the primary goal of man? He's to do two things. You remember what they are? Number one, he is to glorify God. And number two, enjoy Him forever. They were right about that. That's the primary goal of man. All right, here's two chapters that are going to talk about that second aspect, enjoying God in a very sacred way. So how do you do that? Well, in verses 1 to 7, the Apostle Paul tells us where that kind of life begins. He tells you all about himself and where it began in his life, and I'll summarize it by saying that he began that life by radically reversing all of his former values. In other words, the things that he used to boast in, his pedigree, his attainments, his positions, there came a day when he had a radical reversal of all of those former values, and he came to see that the only thing that mattered to him was Christ and his righteousness. I mean, everything else could just be swept away. So that's where it begins, and for most of you, I'm sure you've already begun at that point, so you're off to a good start. But then someone says, you know, yes, I began there. I can even remember the day when that kind of reversal took place. I was saved, and a real enjoyment of Christ just filled my heart. But now, you know, I have to say quite honestly, it's been a long time since I've experienced that again. All right? That's why in verse 8, he begins to talk about the continuation of that kind of life. Look at how he puts it. He's been talking about the past up through verse 7, his past salvation. In verse 8, he changes the verb tense from past to present. And he says, yes, indeed, I also count. So right now in the present, I am continuing in a certain way. What does it mean to continue with that kind of a life? Well, very briefly, let's go back through this. I think it's worth reviewing for us. The Apostle Paul says that continuing that kind of life is, number one, to feel even more emphatic about those previous estimations. All right, I'll say that again. If you read verse 8, you can see that he uses even more radical language than he did in the previous verses. All right, I mean, he's just described all of his former values in verses 1 to 7. Okay? And he's just said about those, they don't mean anything to me when I found Jesus Christ. But then in verse 8, he says, you know what? I feel even more emphatic about those estimates today than I did back then. Today, he says, I count all things loss. And in fact, he says, I not only count them loss, but the one word that I can properly find to describe how I really feel about them is the word rubbish. I mean, that they are refuse compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So you can see that he feels even more emphatic in the present than he did in the past. Now, here's a question for you. Do you remember the day when you first received the Lord as your Savior? Maybe you remember the very moment. And maybe you don't. But one thing you should remember is that when you received Him, you suddenly developed a hunger to read His Word. I mean, instead of doing all of the other things that you liked to do, now you want to spend time with the Lord. I mean, now you want to get to know Him. And your heart is just filled with joy when you sit down with the Scriptures. All right? But the problem is that somewhere along the line, for some of us, this feeling has begun to fade. All right? What is the mark of someone who's continuing with that kind of life? Well, rather than losing it, you come to feel even more emphatically about what really matters in life. In other words, generally speaking, you're progressing and you feel even more strongly about leaving all of those other things behind in your life. That's how you continue to find enjoyment in the Lord. Now listen to me. This is the answer for someone in this room right now. There are people, no doubt, and you attend church regularly, and yet your life is not a life of enjoyment in the Lord. In fact, there is a deep-seated misery in your heart regarding your Christian life. And sometimes you feel that you would do nearly anything to recover what you used to have. Well, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to go back to the beginning. You need to run through the same exercise that you did when you started your Christian journey. Go back to the time when you first started sweeping everything else aside. The first time when you said to yourself, the only thing that matters to me right now is Christ and knowing Him. Go back to that state of mind and begin to feel even more strongly about it. That's how you continue such a life. It's feeling even more emphatic about those original estimates. And then in verses 10 to 11, he says that it also means coming to a more experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you may recall that when we went through this passage, we were just humbled and amazed about what it means to have that kind of experiential knowledge and to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And that's a point to which we haven't reached yet. But these things ought to be a part of a life that is finding its enjoyment in Christ. I mean, this really goes right to the roots of my Christian life, doesn't it? I mean, I just take all of my former estimates. I continue to have them, okay? And yet I feel even more emphatic of how worthless they are in light of knowing Christ more. And it becomes so intense in my life to the point where if I have to suffer as Christ suffered, and if being conformed to His death, that He died, if that is necessary, it's all worth it just to know Him more. And you can be quite sure that a man who has gone to that point has certainly found his enjoyment in Christ, because there's nothing left but Christ. It's just filled all of his vision. And in the midst of all of that, the apostle says in verse 12 that he himself hasn't even attained that level. So he's actually giving us a standard that to this point when he wrote this, he was still pursuing in his life. He says, I'm not perfected in this regard, but he says, I do continue to pursue. And that leads me to another question I need to ask you that's part of continuing this kind of life. Are you dissatisfied? Paul was dissatisfied, which is why he says, I'm not there yet. So are we dissatisfied with our spiritual attainment to this point? Or is there just kind of a smug complacency about our spirituality? Well, finding your enjoyment in Christ means that you are constantly taking stock of yourself. In other words, sometimes you have to sit yourself down and just take a spiritual inventory of your life. And I can quantify that by asking you, how long has it been since you last memorized a verse of Scripture or a whole chapter of the Bible? How long has it been since you were regular in your devotions? How long has it been since you actually gave the gospel to someone? Not just handed them a tract, but you actually went through the gospel story because you knew that God was using you at that time. How long has it been since you had a regular church ministry? I mean, this is what I'm talking about. Sit yourself down, take an inventory. Just do it at least once a year. Record the results. Be dissatisfied with your spiritual attainment. It's not perfection, it's pursuit. That's what he says fourthly in verse 14. Start pursuing. Now, of course, ultimately we do want perfection. I'm not saying we don't want that. But I'm saying what the apostle is saying. He doesn't have perfection yet, but at least he's got the pursuit in mind. At least he's on the way. It's a life of continuing. It's continuing with those former estimations of anything that's not Christ. It's continuing with a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a dissatisfaction with where you are, and it's to be pursuing the goal that is out there for us. Now, as you do that in verses 15 to 21, here's the fifth item regarding this life. Number five, choose the right role models. Look at it. He writes this, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." And in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." And he's basically saying, you know what, you need to find the right role models. Now, how do you know a right role model? Well, he looks like the Apostle Paul. Not in his features, of course. But he looks like the Apostle Paul spiritually. I mean, Paul's not with us today. But thank God, here and there, you will find saints who are pursuing the pattern that they're finding in Paul. And whenever you find someone who's pursuing that pattern, and you sense that they're out in front of you, then you better get on the same path he's walking. You better go that way. All right? I mean, you'll never find someone who's perfect, so you might as well stop trying that right now. But find someone who's further along than you and follow them. That's part of continuing this kind of a life. So do we understand chapter 3 at this point? Basically setting before us a life of really enjoying Jesus Christ. Where it begins and how it continues, that is the chapter in 2 points. So, when you find yourself without joy, as the Bible describes it, or when your wife is gloomy, when your children are down in the mouth, what does your family need? Somebody says, well, we need a lot more money. Now, that is the least of your problems. Now, you may need some more money, but that is the least of your needs. Somebody else says, well, you know, we need a good holiday. We need to get away. Okay? You may need some time off. Don't get me wrong. But what you really need is to direct your family to find their enjoyment in Christ. Listen, there is a certain enjoyment at a cricket game, except lately with the Ashes. No enjoyment in that. We're losing so bad. But there is a certain enjoyment in going to a sports game. There is a certain enjoyment in hearing a great concert. There's a certain enjoyment in a good book or a good movie or working in the garden. But find your real, long-lasting satisfaction in Jesus Christ. That is a foundation that will never run dry in your life. Now, there are certain laws of operation in that realm. That's what chapter 4 is all about. Chapter 4 gives us some of the laws related to cultivating joy. See, this is something that doesn't come spontaneously, but it literally comes by following certain principles in the kingdom of God. So in chapter 4, you remember that there is a law, first of all, regarding our relationships. Isn't it interesting how much joy people lose because of faulty relationships with other Christians? I hope this isn't the case, but there could be believers here today, and a lot of joy has just been drained out of your life because you have a ruptured relationship between you and some other Christian brother or sister. It might be someone within the same church. It might be someone in another church. And if that's you, let me just pause to ask you something. All right? Is the Holy Spirit the one who's telling you to feel that way about that relationship? I mean, is it really the Spirit of God behind that justification you're using to feel like that? Or is it simply something personal that you won't let go? And if it is the Spirit of God, I mean, if you're saying, yes, it is the Spirit of God, and it has nothing to do with me, but it's all the other person, all right, why is he not whispering that same thing in the ears of all the other brothers and sisters in the church? In other words, sometimes Sometimes we mistake our own personal convictions or feelings for the voice of the Spirit of God when it's really not the case. Well, there is a law for proper relationships among the brethren that enables us, while we may even be right when it comes to our viewpoint, and the other person may be wrong, there is a law that still enables us to have an enjoyment in the Lord in one body in Him. That's the law mentioned in verse 5 of gentleness. Do you remember what that word means? You have to keep in mind as well that before you get to verse 5, he deals with a situation like this in verses 2 and 3. It involves two women, Euodias and Syntyche, who were co-workers in the Lord, but now they couldn't have harmony. I mean, it wasn't a biblical issue, but something personal had come between them. And right in the context of that, the apostle says, let your gentleness be known. What is gentleness? Sometimes that word is translated as sweet reasonableness. Carries the idea that someone is not insisting on the letter of the law. He's not necessarily compromising the law, but he has a very generous spirit towards an opposing viewpoint. He's willing to say, well, you know what? You may be right in this situation. Okay? He's moderate in the way he deals with that person and that issue. That kind of moderation with people will go a long way in producing joy in your life. And then there's a law in verses 6 to 7 regarding our anxieties. Paul says, be anxious. Be full of worry. And let me stop to ask you this. What does God give you a right to be anxious about? I mean, certainly my family, right? I mean, somebody's got to worry about them. If I don't worry about my children, nobody will. And let's even be a little bit more spiritual about this. Certainly, I should worry about my labor for the Lord. I mean, I have every right to worry about something for the Lord's sake. But don't you just love the way God states it? Be anxious for nothing. There is no realm in which you have a right to be anxious. Now, that's pretty all-inclusive, Lord. I mean, you've swept everything into that basket. So if I am not to be anxious over anything, what do I do with all of these concerns that I have in my life? Well, notice that there's another all-inclusive statement in the next proposition. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything. So there really is a way to handle these things that excludes your worry. There's a law for anxieties, and it's found in that four-step approach given in verse 7. And then in verse 8, there's a law for your thought life. Now, does that disrupt people's joy in the Lord? Wow. I mean, if only you could control your rampant, restless mind. Well, there is a law for that. God gives it in verse 8. And what happens when you follow it? At the end of verse 9, the peace of God is with you. There's peace in your mind. It reminds me again of that song. Sight, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in Him I find. Listen to me. There is healing of the mind in Jesus Christ. There really is. There has to be. There has to be. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, everything in your life has to do with your mind. Your mind is the source out of which we are molded. That is what we become. So if God is going to do anything for us, He has to be able to do something with our minds. Because He can't change us without changing our thinking. But I do want to warn you that if your mind has run in the wrong grooves for a very, very long time, you will have very, very deep grooves carved into your thinking. And you will hardly ever be able to climb out of it anytime soon. The walls are too high. It takes a lot of sanding from the Holy Spirit to finally smooth those grooves and bring them down, and then finally to get them where they disappear, and you've created totally new channels of thinking in your life. It does take time. I can't emphasize enough to you young people the importance of keeping your minds pure and innocent. It's a good thing. It is a good thing, young people, to be naive when it comes to evil and sin, and to keep your mind right for the Lord. You hear me now. There will come a day when you are an adult and you will thank God for every impure thought you resisted. There's a law for people's thought lives. And then lastly, in verses 10 to 20, there is a law for our material needs. There is a way that God intends for those needs to be met. And let me just review this one more time, even though we just covered it in the past month or so. You have here a wonderful example of a missionary responding to a church that met his needs. And I've already commented on the past that there is a great deal of unscriptural dependence going on today among believers when it comes to the meeting of our needs in this way. It's a dependence that looks to man. And it results in a great deal of disappointment and bitterness. But if you read this section very carefully, you can see that the apostle is teaching that we should not be depending on people to support us or to help us when we are in need. Whether you're talking about a full-time Christian worker in a church or a missionary or church planter or just another member in the church who has needs, the apostle is teaching that we are not to be dependent on people. God uses people. Of course, they should have a sense of responsibility. But that's the other side of the story. I mean, our side of the story, when we are in need, is simply this. Our joy is in the Lord when our needs are met. Now, people gave to the Lord, but then the Lord gave to us, and so our joy is in the Lord and not in people. Now, that doesn't mean that we're unthankful. We're certainly thankful, and we're thankful because they were mindful of us. Paul writes, "My joy is in the fact that you were being mindful of me." They were mindful of his needs. They were mindful of their position in the body of Christ, and they gave to meet the needs of its members. So our joy is not in what they gave. Our joy is in the thoughtfulness that they showed, which is a demonstration of their maturity in giving. It's a demonstration of their care for the other believers by remembering them and remembering their needs. We rejoice in that. And in addition to that, when the need is met, the apostle says, our joy should not even be in the fact that once we were lacking and now we are abounding. He says, my joy is not because I'm full. Although I am full because you met my need and it was a very real need. But I want you to know that I wasn't sitting around waiting for it, because the fact is, he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I can abound and I can be abased. I can be full. I can suffer need. God has initiated me into the mystery of how to live that way. So my real joy is not that I didn't have anything and now I have a great deal. But it's in the fact that God has taught me to be independent of the circumstances either way. Now, that's a good missionary thank you note. That is a good outlook on the needs of life. And if that will be our spirit when it comes to material needs, then we are not going to be terribly disappointed when people fail us. Now, will people fail you? Yes. They are going to fail in their responsibility. In other words, their side of the story is not always going to be met, but that is not my concern. My concern is how I am responding and what God is trying to teach me through those circumstances. But then the apostle comes back and he talks about the other side of the story, beginning in verse 14, when he talks about the church's giving to the missionary, or to the apostle Paul in this case, or to anyone else supported by the church. And he says that the glory of being in that position of giving to God's work is that it is literally a fellowship. You remember that? It's where you literally come to have in common your things with that person. So the missionary comes to have your material possessions in common. You come to have his pressure in common. You take a little pressure off of him by putting a little material pressure on yourself in order to meet his need, and that is a mutual fellowship, and that's what really binds people together. So listen, one thing that will bind us to our missionaries is if we are willing to suffer need so they might have their needs met. I'm telling you, you will have a place in your heart for somebody you sacrificed for. And as a church family, that is a mature ambition to have. That is something we want to attain. And I'm thankful, that we do give above average for a church in opposition to missions, but we should attempt to do more. I'm not saying we should be reckless with our resources, but we should be more and more willing to become fellowshippers with them and their needs. And the apostle says in verse 17 that as a church does that, it can expect an increasing fruitfulness. I mean, he wants them to do this not so that he can have something, but so that they can be fruitful. You remember that we talked about the kinds of fruitfulness that are found in the Bible, material and spiritual and numerical and eternal. And according to verse 18, that kind of fruitful giving is a priestly service to God. It delivers an odor that is well-pleasing and acceptable to him. And then in verse 19, there's this assurance that as we give, God will fill up all of our own needs. We saw this last week where it literally reads, "And my God shall gloriously supply," or fill to the full, "all your need," whatever that need may be, material or spiritual. And I think in the immediate context, he's referring to our need to face all circumstances of either abundance or want through Christ. I mean, that's a great need for all of us. So God will fill up that very real need in our lives according to his riches by Christ Jesus. In other words, this is not a promise that we'll always have a full pantry. Those who teach the prosperity gospel use this as a promise that God is not only going to supply your needs, but he's going to supply his people with luxury according to his riches. It's not teaching that. This is really saying that God will fill up our needs in a way that ultimately brings glory to himself. And this is one of the results that rebounds to a church that follows this law regarding the material needs of the people whom it supports. Now, let's think about this as a whole. Here are four things that really do affect our enjoyment in Christ, right? You have our relationships to other people when we're out of sorts with them. We have our anxieties and cares in our life. We have our own troubled thoughts. And we have these material needs that just are constantly nipping at our heels. I mean, I can't move without spending money. I'm leaking money all the time. And all of these things come in and disrupt the life of joy that we should have and that we read about in chapter 3. So that although we are trying so hard to pursue the likeness of Christ, I mean, these things keep intruding themselves on our joy. So that's why we have these laws for handling these things properly right here in this passage. It's a wonderful thing. So again, when you have someone come to you and they're having a problem in their thought life, here's the place to begin. Or when they're full of worry, you need to come here. Or when they're concerned and they can't sleep because the material needs are not being met, you need to come here. This is God's answer for these things. So let's just close our series in this book then by reading verses 21 to 23, just making one or two more points. Verse 21. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Isn't that interesting? I mean, he was right because his situation did result in the furtherance of the gospel, which is why he now writes and says that there are people in Caesar's own household who are brethren. And they greet you. And you understand, of course, that he's not necessarily referring to family members in Caesar's house. He's not referring to Caesar's brother or sister, necessarily. But this term household really includes all the people who work with the emperor, whether they're cooks or slaves or the Praetorian Guard. This is all part of the household. You know, we would call them government workers. So this is probably a reference to the impact, I think, that Paul had over the men who guarded him 24 hours a day. And then in verse 23, he concludes by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with," and literally this reads, "be with your spirit." And that's exactly where I need God's grace, in my spirit. Let me point something out in closing. This epistle ends the way that it begins. In verse 2, it begins with a desire for these people to experience God's grace, and it ends with a benediction praying for God's grace on them. So here you have a little book, a handbook of Christian maturity, right between two covers of grace. Now, what is grace? It is God giving to an inferior what he needs when God really could be giving to him something much darker and far sadder. It is God giving him what he doesn't deserve. In fact, grace is a kind of shorthand word for everything you can ask, everything you can think, everything you can need, and everything God can give. It's shorthand for that. Someone said grace is like an angel from God that brings all the marvelous blessings that God has for his people. Grace sums it all up. And you know what? If we are going to meet the standards that you have in this epistle regarding all these things, and let's just quickly name them. Let's just think through it in 30 seconds, okay? It's a book that shows what mature prayer is all about. It shows us mature response to circumstances. It gives us mature ambitions for the church universal, and the church local. And then it tells us something about mature relationships to other Christian workers. Chapters 3 and 4, it tells us about a life where we find our enjoyment in the Lord. How do you begin such a life? It tells you. How do you continue such a life? It tells you. What do you do about all those things that intrude themselves and disrupt that joy? Well, there's laws for dealing with that in our relationships and in our anxieties and in our thoughts and in our material needs. All right? So how in the world are we ever going to follow this pattern in the book? How am I going to do all of this? Well, I'll tell you what you need in order to really live this book. We need grace in our spirits. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, because you're going to need it. And then if you look in closing at chapter 1, verse 6, here's the confidence we have in the whole process. When he says, being confident of this very thing. What thing? That he who has begun a good work in you will do what? He's going to what? Complete it. So by grace, God is going to finish this need we have to be mature believers. I mean, did he begin it in you? I mean, how many of you can say, I've had the beginning of his grace? All right? If he began it, that alone is the assurance he's going to continue it. And he's going to bring it to perfection. His amazing grace will lead you home. That's why Paul says in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, here it is again, you all are partakers with me of grace. Now, what are your needs this morning? What do you need in order to be mature? And I do need to tell you that the sooner you admit what they are, the better off you'll be with the Lord. So you might as well just admit that you do have a need, and that whatever needs they are, you don't deserve to have them met. I mean, you're a rascal, right? I mean, how many of you would say, you know, Pastor, that just describes me. I'm a rascal. I'm a sneaky, dirty rascal. I mean, just admit that you're a rascal and that you don't deserve to have your needs met. I mean, I have failed the Lord personally. I have failed the Lord so many times. Have you failed the Lord a lot? I mean, I fail the Lord a lot. I fail him every day. I don't deserve anything from his gracious hand. But let me tell you something. That is the whole point of grace. It's undeserving. I mean, you don't come to God. You don't come to God and say, well, you know, God, for 3 days I've kept it up. Give me something in return here. You owe me. I have my devotions 3 days now. Okay? You come to the Lord and you say, Lord, for 3 days I've blown it. I mean, I'm in an awful position. I've got to have your help. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Show me your grace. God loves it when we come to him with humility like that, because that is what magnifies him. You see, it is my God who shall gloriously fill to the full all your needs according to his rich storehouse of grace. It's important that we come to him in a way that simply reveals our understanding of our position before God. He is great. We are small. And where your sin has abounded, his grace will much more abound to you, so that you can be mature in all of these things that we have taken 37 sermons to understand.